There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. You know this story, don't you? The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony." The Bible teaches a grand reversal. Not only will there be vindication for the oppressed upon the return of Jesus, but also, in the case of those who brutally persecute Jesus' people on earth, if they don't repent before they meet him, they will face his fierce vengeance. We think of someone like Kim Jong-un, dictator of North Korea. While his people suffer in abject poverty, he basks in luxury, persecuting them mercilessly, especially the Christians. He appears to be kind of a carbon copy of his father, Kim Jong-il, who, during the height of the famine that struck his country in the late 1990s, when his people were starving to death all around him, he flew in from Italy famous chefs so they could bake him an authentic Italian pizza. Such was the character of this man who oppressed his people. And I don't have to tell you stories. We've talked before about the plight of our brothers and sisters in North Korea. But let's talk about the plight of their ruler. While many in the world might envy a Kim Jong-un, we do not envy him. If the Bible is true, men like Kim Jong-un are to be most pitied. It would be far, far better to live under him than to be him on that day. Because the blazing fire of God's justice is going to rain down on him unimaginable wrath and punishment. If the Bible is true, Kim Jong-un and those like him will someday wish they could go back and trade their positions, trade situations with those they persecuted. If the Bible is true, there will be a great day of reckoning. There will come a day in which God will reverse the fortunes. And we will read about this grand reversal in our text this morning. So turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And our text will begin in verse 5. For the sake of context, we're going to back up to verse 3, what we covered last week. Paul writes to them, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we take time to study your word this morning, that which you have given to us in love, that which is truly life to us. Let us say with Peter that you have the words of eternal life. Let us say with Jesus, our Lord, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let us hang on your words, God. Give us a hunger for truth, for spiritual truth, that it would change us, that your Spirit would work it down into us, and that we would not be the same. And so may we be humble before your word this morning, God. Do in us what you desire to do as individuals and as a people, we pray. Amen. As we study our text this morning, we're going to be in quite a few parallel passages as we see that Paul is really teaching what Jesus taught before him and what the Old Testament taught even before that. And so you don't have to race through your Bibles to keep up. I'm going to have most of those scriptures on the wall behind me. Verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. And the first question we should ask is, what do the words "all this" refer to? Paul is telling us that something is evidence that God's judgment is right. And so it has to be what he just mentioned here in verses 3 and 4. Either the evidence is the persecution that they were undergoing, or the evidence was how they were responding to the persecution. Paul says they were handling those persecutions with faith and endurance. But in any case, we can be sure that the evidence relates to their suffering. So the second question is, what is the judgment that Paul is referring to in verse 5 when he says that God's judgment is right? Well, one possibility is that this is referring to the coming judgment of those who are persecuting them. And that would kind of set us up for some of the verses that follow here. But nevertheless, I happen to think that this is probably talking about a future judgment of the Thessalonian believers themselves. The good kind of judgment. The judgment that when they're going to be declared worthy of the kingdom. So if anyone should ask, why are these people worthy of the kingdom? The answer is this. Look at the evidence. Look at what they endured. Look at how they handled themselves in the midst of those persecutions. In light of that, who could doubt their worthiness to be citizens in this kingdom? Or doubt the genuineness of their faith? I'm reminded of a scene in the movie Patriot. A black soldier fighting in a militia on the side of the Continental Army. And those are the good guys, we would say. Right, Mr. Bauscher? Good guys, yeah. So he's fighting in a militia with the Continental Army against the British. And right before they go into battle, he was informed by a fellow officer, a white soldier, that he was free to leave. The minimum period of time required of him to gain his freedom had now been served. So this black soldier was no longer a slave, and he was told essentially that he could go home. To which he replied, "I know, but now I'm here on my own accord." In other words, he had new reasons for fighting, other reasons. Now he was fighting and suffering for the country that he loved. The white man who had earlier in the movie viewed this fellow soldier with pretty obvious racist contempt replied, "It is an honor to fight with you." Now just suppose someone would come along in time and maybe on the basis of his skin color, question this man's worthiness to be considered a U.S. citizen. What might his fellow officers say in defense of him? He fought. He suffered for his country. He sacrificed for the red, white, and blue. He paid dearly. He was persecuted. He was targeted by the British because he identified with the United States of America. And through all the sufferings and trials, he persevered. This is evidence of his worthiness as a citizen. In Ephesians 4, when Paul told the believers to live lives worthy of the calling they had received, he doesn't go on to command them to believe in Jesus. They already believed in Jesus. They were already saved. So following Paul's general command to live worthily, he issued specific commands about how to treat each other. Because saved people sometimes don't live lives that are worthy of the calling and the kingdom. Sometimes they choose to live lives that don't match up with Jesus' life. Worthiness isn't about earning something. Okay? It wasn't that the soldier was worthy of being a citizen because he fought the required months. It was because he chose to stay and fight and suffer after he was already free. Same thing with the Thessalonians. I think the idea of being worthy of the kingdom is this: having already been set free, they were loyal to Jesus. Jesus suffered in this life and they suffered with him. Everything about them was consistent with the name that they bore. And that's what I want for my life. I want to live a life worthy of the calling that I have. If I bear the name Christian, I want my life to match that. I want to be worthy of that calling. Their suffering was the evidence. While it's easy for us Americans to forget, in the minds of the apostles, suffering and entrance into the kingdom were inseparable concepts. Luke records in Acts 14:22 that Paul and Barnabas strengthened the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith, saying, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." May we never think that we are entitled to a smooth ride. This road to life that we are on is not a paved, smooth, double-laned highway. It's a narrow, bumpy trail. We twist our ankles on big rocks, and thorns stick out in the path and they scratch us, and yet we press on by the strength of God, just like the Thessalonians did. It's likely that these words were Paul's intended way of encouraging the persecuted brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. But there is also, in addition to this need that we have to know that we're going to be vindicated, I think there's also a need to know that someday the score is going to be settled. Does that make sense? We kind of sense that. We just have that urge to see justice, don't we? And so Paul is going to urge them. Verse 6, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. If you go to the letter that Paul wrote to the church up the road from them, the letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, I think it's verse 27, you see some very, very similar language. Make maybe an interesting study for you later on today. But again, this grand reversal, do you see that here? Trouble to the troublers, rest for the weary. Paul is not inventing this idea. He's merely taking up the teachings of Jesus, who said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Not now. Not in this time. Right now, the meek are trampled, but they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So relief is coming. It is on the way for those who suffer. Paul himself looked forward to it, as the last part of verse 7 suggests. For his part, Paul was not like the general who was up on the hill far, far away and pulled out his binoculars to watch the battle. That wasn't Paul. Paul and his companions were in it. They experienced what the Thessalonians were experiencing. They suffered as well and looked forward themselves to the day of relief. Another recurring theme in the Bible, this idea that because the tables will be turned, we are to leave the idea of vengeance up to God. We are not to take revenge. And we are commanded over and over and over in Scripture along those lines. And that is probably where our faith is tested. How many of us, when we have been wronged, think that it's within our prerogative to make that right, to settle the score? God declares in Deuteronomy 32, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip, their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them." Maybe the Thessalonians were just normal people like us. Maybe they were tempted to retaliate. It's hard for me to think that they wouldn't have been at some point. Paul reminds them, trust that to the Lord. Just like he reminded the believers in Rome, he said, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink." So we see that real perseverance cannot be reduced to simply putting up with or enduring mistreatment. Real perseverance is loving those who mistreat us in hopes that they will repent and be spared the judgment that is to come. Paul goes on to describe what the day of judgment will look like for the wicked and what it will look like for God's people. He says this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Jesus had plainly taught that the Father had given him authority to execute judgment. You see that several times in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John. When it says here in verse 7 that Jesus will come from heaven, This is not merely intended to tell us the location from which he set out. It's more than that. This is a reminder that he comes with divine authority to judge. He comes not on his own, but he comes with the Father's sanction. What an image. Prior to the 2003 invasion of Iraq, it was agreed that the U.S. strategy would involve a concept referred to as shock and awe. Maybe you remember that phrase. This was a concept that involved a rapid and overwhelming display of power designed to paralyze the enemy and destroy his will to fight. Now, no offense to former President Bush, but that was child's play. Verse 7 in our text describes the real shock and awe event. The Bible tells us that Jesus will come back and he will be surrounded with fire and with angels. And the fire, of course, is a symbol of judgment. As Paul continues, verse 8, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Some have suggested that this is referring to two different groups. On the one hand, those who don't know God, and on the other hand, those who don't obey the gospel. Speaking of the Gentiles and the unbelieving Jews, respectively. I don't think so. I think this is referring to one group of people. Those who don't know God are the same ones who refuse God's gospel invitation to know him. This isn't a statement about people who've never heard of God, but about those who reject him and reject his appeals to them. As Isaiah wrote in chapter 66, verse 4, "So I also will choose harsh treatment for them and will bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened." Goes along with what Paul wrote in Romans. He says, "For those who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." Unbelievers are referred to in 1 Peter as those who do not obey the gospel of God. So obeying the gospel, look again at verse 8. Obeying the gospel is simply responding in faith to God's offer to come and know him, to be reconciled to him. The unfortunate and unbiblical doctrine that Jesus died only for some people is still floating around out there, being taught and believed, sadly. But verse 8 is a reminder that the invitation to believe and to be saved is for everyone. Everyone. This coming back, this judgment, isn't going to exclude some. It's not going to be some will go to heaven, some will go to hell, and some haven't heard. We don't know. Everyone. It's for everyone. If some people simply couldn't obey the gospel because they couldn't understand it, because God was hiding it from them, because they didn't belong to that small and special group of people for whom Jesus died, if that were true, then they wouldn't be judged for refusing the gospel that was never offered to them in the first place. This is for everyone. The issue isn't that they can't obey the gospel. The issue is that they won't. They refuse the genuine offer of God to know him. So they will be punished. But what will that punishment be? Verse 9. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. You may be aware that there's presently a debate among Christians over the fate of the wicked. Most believe in the doctrine of eternal conscious torment, which teaches that the conscious sufferings of the wicked will never end. Forever and ever and ever. This is a terrifying doctrine indeed. But a growing segment of the Christian church rejects the doctrine of eternal conscious torment, believes in the doctrine of annihilation. That's the idea that the wicked will face some form of temporal punishment prior to being extinguished or just kind of snuffed out. They'll be gone. They won't be conscious anymore. Now, contrary to what both sides would say, this verse doesn't settle the debate. The word everlasting cannot be presented as evidence of eternal conscious torment because annihilation is also everlasting. It's not as though the wicked are temporarily annihilated. That's a form of eternal punishment too, theoretically. And the word destruction cannot be presented as evidence against eternal conscious torment because you don't necessarily have to be extinguished or snuffed out to be destroyed. There's a sense in which someone could continue to exist and still be destroyed. So maybe what we should do is focus on what both views have in common. Look at the second part of the verse. It says, shut out from the presence of the Lord. Jesus once prayed, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they may know you. If eternal life is knowing God and being in fellowship with the Father and the Son, then it stands to reason that the punishment for those who do not inherit eternal life is to be deprived of God Himself. Jesus warned in Matthew 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Being shut out from the presence of God, I can't think of a more frightful thought than that. We sometimes think of the essence of hell as fire or as darkness. The essence of hell is separation. Separation from God, separation from everything good that flows from His kind heart and hands. Hell is separation. It's eternal loneliness. Verse 9. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. The Scriptures speak of a day with a capital D, a day that will be a day of great dread for the enemies of God, but for His people, for those who take refuge in Him, it will be more wonderful than we can presently imagine. First thing Paul mentions concerning us on that day, Jesus will be glorified in His holy people. What in the world does that mean? What do you think that means? That Jesus would be glorified in His holy people. Maybe it will be that we ourselves will be moved to adore Him like never before when we finally lay eyes on Him. Or perhaps it is the rest of the world who will see Jesus and realize for the first time that He is the source of our faith and our love and our joy. And they'll look to Him and they'll glorify Him because of us and what they saw in us when they finally see Him. Maybe it's both of those. Maybe it's more. John Stott offers this explanation, and please forgive the length. It's a lengthy quote, but this is rich, I think. How will the coming Lord Jesus be glorified in relation to his people? Not among them, as if they will be the theater or stadium in which he appears, nor by them, as if they will be the spectators, the audience who watch and worship, nor through them, as if they will be mirrors which reflect his image and glory, but rather in them, as if they will be a filament which itself glows with light and heat when the electric current passes through it. The distinction between these models is important. A theater is not changed by the play which is performed in it. An audience is not necessarily moved by the drama enacted before it. A mirror is certainly not changed, certainly not affected by the images it reflects. But a filament is changed, for when the current is switched on, it becomes incandescent. So, when Jesus is revealed in glory, he will be glorified in his people. We will not only see, but share his glory. We will be more than a filament which glows temporarily, only to become dark and cold again when the current is switched off. We will be radically and permanently changed, being transformed into his likeness. And in our transformation, his glory will be seen in us, for we will glow forever with the glory of Christ, as indeed he glowed with the glory of his Father. Let that sink in. Jesus will get more glory on that day because of his holy, set-apart people. It also says in verse 10 that we who believe upon his return will marvel at Jesus. Will marvel at him. Now the Greek word points to admiration. But I think, given the context here, it should be maybe admiration mixed with surprise. Here's what you will not say on that day when you see the Lord Jesus. You will not say, "Oh, he looks just like I expected him to look." Nor will you say, "This appearing is just how I imagined it all along." No, I'm confident that he will exceed in greatness and in splendor all of our wildest speculations. In fact, I'm confident we don't even possess the capacity right now to imagine the glory of his appearing. And so we will marvel. Paul reminds them that on the day of Jesus' return, among that multitude of God's holy people, there they would be, the Thessalonian church. What an amazing thought when you think about that. Because one day, not too long before he had penned this letter, there they were, just doing what I guess Macedonian pagans do, right? Going about their business, just being pagans. And then some beat up, tattered guy wanders into town and he's got these companions with him and he starts to introduce some very strange and provocative ideas and teachings about God, sin, judgment, the love of God, the Son of God, the cross, the sacrifice, the resurrection, forgiveness, acceptance. And then moved by the Holy Spirit, these people believed, they put their trust in him, and they were forgiven, and God made them his own. And everything changed. Everything. Not just in the present, but in the future too. Now, instead of the day of the Lord being a day of dread, and a day of judgment in which they would be consumed as God's enemies, now it will be a day of great joy and consolation and marveling at Jesus. and the inauguration of life everlasting. No wonder Paul had earlier announced this practice of giving thanks to God for his brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. But it wasn't just thanksgiving. Paul also had requests. He petitioned God on behalf of them. What did he see fit to request? We close this morning with this prayer and this hope. May it be our prayer and our hope for one another. Verse 11. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.